We all want answers. We want information. We want to be able to connect the various dots of our lives. We see it in our children who 5 minutes into the car demand, right, how much longer they want to know, they want the answer, how much longer until we get there. It's in the student who receives back a paper with a letter grade of C and yet no remarks, no explanation as to why she didn't do better. It's in the husband who comes home to a wife who's left him. No note, no explanation, no answers. It's in the destruction of over 30,000 emails by the Clinton campaign after they were informed of a federal inquiry, or the unwillingness of Donald Trump to release his taxes, right? We want answers. And we think we're entitled to answers. So what happens then when you don't get the answers? When you don't, you're never told why you were rejected from that job. When you don't get the answers behind that crushing medical report. When you don't get the clear answers as to why your children aren't walking with the Lord. What happens in your own life when you don't get those answers you so desperately seek? When your constant pleadings, when the bearing of your very soul before God is simply met with deafening silence. What does that do to your relationship with the Lord? Because we come to our text this morning in the scriptures, that's exactly where we find Job, a man who is utterly distraught and desperately seeking answers, answers that would explain his suffering. And so if you're just joining with us this morning, 2 weeks ago we began an exploration into the Old Testament book that looks like Job. That's what it looks like. And so you might be tempted to think it's a book about employment or a book about the workplace perhaps. But it's actually a book that plumbs the depths of suffering and sin through one man's personal agony. And his name was Job. And by way of overview, we learned that Job was, he was an exceedingly pious and prosperous man. But Satan wagered that Job only worshipped God because of what he gets from God. If you strip belief of all of its benefits, then Job would strip God from his life. That was Satan's wager. And so Satan did just that. He stripped Job of his wealth, including his considerable assets, his servants, his home, even his children. And then he stripped him of his health. And yet, though Job would bend, he wouldn't break. And so writhing in physical pain and bereft of his family, even the comfort of his own spouse, Job lies a defeated man. And his happiness at the end of chapter 3, right, it's just been drowned in unbearable suffering. So what would you say to someone like this? What does your theology say to someone who's in the position of Job? You know, God wished better for you, I'm sorry. You must have sinned greatly for this to happen. Cheer up, you know, it's not that bad. It could be worse. What counsel do you have for someone who's undergone such intolerable suffering? So I think these chapters we're going to face this morning, they probe the many questions we have as we face our own suffering and how we're to counsel others who suffer. So let me encourage you to turn there now, chapter 4, that's where we're going to begin, which you can find on page 418. If you're using one of the pew Bibles there, provided in the seat backs before you, page 418, let me encourage you to turn there. And as you turn, if you're using one of those sermon guides, those church cards to help in your Bible reading so you know like what's going to be preached on the following Sunday, you may have awoken this past Monday morning and thought, this must be some April Fool's joke. Because the sermon card says chapter 4 through chapter 37. 34 chapters. Really? Well, it's not an April Fool's joke. It's not a typo. If you're new to the Bible, we're going to be jumping around a good bit this morning. So when I refer to chapter numbers, those are the big bold numbers. When I refer to verse numbers, those are those small superscript numbers. And these 34 chapters that we are going to be thinking about this morning, they constitute really the heart of the book. In a series of speeches, Job and his friends are going to go back and forth with one another as they seek to better understand sin and suffering and what that means about their relationship with God. His friends have come, we saw in chapter 2, to show him sympathy and comfort. And yet as the chapters unfold, we're going to see that the scene looks not so much like what you'd expect at on a counselor's sofa, but it's going to unfold much more like a courtroom, like a court of law. Job pours his heart out there on that sofa, so to speak, in chapter 3. But in turn, his friends are going to haul him down to the courthouse, and they're going to take their turns, each taking the stand, and each giving an account of Job's situation, and each explaining what Job has done wrong to deserve such suffering. And as each friend steps down, Job is going to feel compelled to stand up, to take the stand, and to offer his own rebuttal, to protest his innocence. And thus, we've got a courtroom drama that ensues in these chapters. And in the first round of questioning, Eliphaz, I'm just giving you a bit of an overview so you have some handles as we get into the text. Eliphaz's friend takes the stand first in chapters 4 and 5. So Job is then going to respond in chapters 6 and 7. But Bildad will then ascend in chapter 8. He'll pick up. Then Job's going to reply to Bildad in chapters 9 and 10. And then Zophar is going to grab the mic in chapter 11. And then Job's going to respond again to him in chapters 12 and 14. And that concludes round 1 of Job and his three friends. And this is going to happen 2 more times. That same cycle of the friends taking the stand and Job responding. Round 2 is chapters 15 to 21. Round 3 is chapters 22 to 27. And if you read the chapters this past week, and I hope you did, I hope you spent time to read these chapters, it takes roughly maybe 90 minutes, my guess, 90 minutes, depending on how fast you read. You do the math, that's less than 1% of your last week. Less than 1%. And I promise you that that 1% will reap far more dividends in your life than many of the other things I trust you spent 1% of your time doing this past week. So I hope you're reading these verses as we come in to our studies this morning. And if you read, you may have noted that these speeches, they get progressively shorter, as do the emotional fuses of Job and his friends. So Job is getting increasingly frustrated with his friends. His friends are getting increasingly frustrated with him, so much so that Bildad's final speech in that third round, right, chapter 25, it's only 6 verses. And Zophar, he doesn't even bother to take the stand the third time. It's a waste of breath. And so at this point, at the end of chapter 25, Job's three friends, they're exasperated. They're like, this has been no use. And they exit the courtroom. And that leaves Job on the stand. He gets an interlude on wisdom in chapter 28, followed by chapters 29 to 31, where Job's going to make his closing argument, this final passionate appeal. He's going to make that in 29 to 31. And it's going to be a brazen move, as we're going to see, because in chapter 31, what Job does is Job demands that God steps off the bench and into the dock. He demands that God take the stand and answer for what he's done. And we fully expect at that moment, at the end of chapter 31, Job's words are completed. We think God's going to step in, and now the gavel's going to drop, and he's going to make sense of the situation, but that's not what happens. Instead, there's this young buck named Elihu. We don't know who this guy is. It seems, apparently he's been listening along, but he comes out of nowhere, it seems. And you can think of him as sort of the young, aspiring theological intern. That's Elihu. And he wants to set the record straight. And he closes with a series of speeches in chapters 32 to 37. And in the course of this courtroom drama that really began in chapter 3, but really kicks off hard in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 37, I think we learn 3 things in particular about the nature of suffering and how we can help others in their own suffering. And the first thing Job reveals for us in our struggle with suffering is this. So you're taking notes, this is point 1. We seek human explanations. So first thing I want you to note, we seek human explanations. This is what we seek in our suffering. And we see this especially when it comes to Job's friends. When it comes to Job's friends. So in chapter 4, if you want to flip back there with me, Eliphaz is the first up. And the fact that he's the first to sort of take the stand would suggest that he was the oldest. That he was the most senior, the most respected of Job's friends. And as we read on, he seems a good bit older than Job. So Job is not a peer of his. Job's younger than he is. But he takes the stand and he opens in chapter 4 affirming Job's wisdom and his counsel. So if you look there, chapter 4, verse 3. Notice what Eliphaz says. He says, "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have made firm the feeble knees." Right? He's affirming much of Job's wisdom and in his counsel. "But now it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." We'll stop there. The innocent, right, they don't perish, according to Eliphaz. They don't perish. The righteous, the upright, aren't cut off. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, okay, if that's true, Job, then what does your suffering say about you? What does it say about you? And the worldview of his friends, virtue is rewarded, vice is punished. So they reason that if Job is suffering, right, it must be due to his sin. They insist the only rational answer to Job's suffering is Job. It's him. But Job, he won't have it. If you flip forward to chapter 6, flip forward with me. I said you're going to be in your Bibles, so keep those Bibles open. Chapter 6, look forward to verse 24. Chapter 6, verse 24. Notice what he says. "Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I go astray. How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove?" Notice what he's saying. He's saying, show me, friends, what have I done? What crime have I committed? You're going after the wrong guy. Now, Eliphaz's speech obviously doesn't produce what he anticipated. He assumed that this would lead Job into some kind of public confession of guilt and repentance, but that doesn't happen. And so when it doesn't happen, well, up comes Bildad to the stand in chapter 8. Look with me. Jump forward to chapter 8. Beginning in verse 2. What does this guy have to say? "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." I'll just stop there for a moment. Imagine you're Job, and imagine that's the counsel you receive. You've lost all your kids. And notice what he's saying. He's adding insult to injury, and Bildad's trashing the poor dead memory of his children. He's saying your children got what they deserved. This guy's got the compassion of a rock. But this doesn't bring Job to confession either. Instead, in chapter 9, twice he's going to say, verses 15 and 20, he's going to say, "I'm in the right." He's going to say he's blameless in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. It doesn't have the intended effect. So what happens? Well, the next guy, the third guy comes up, Zophar. He comes to take the stand. If you jump forward to chapter 11, verse 6, he wants to settle this debate once and for all. Chapter 11, verse 6, he says, there at the bottom, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Brutal, right? Job, you deserve worse. You should be happy that your suffering is only as bad as it is. that your suffering isn't greater. And then look down to verse 11. He continues, "For he," referring to God, "knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding. When a wild donkey's colt is born, a man." He's mocking Job. He's mocking the poor guy. They've gone after his kids. Now they're calling him after sort of barnyard animals. I mean, you'd think, is he going to go after his mother next? I mean, what's he going to do? What are these friends going to do? This is sort of the counseling session from Hades. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than this. And Job responds there, chapter 12, verse 2. Note the sarcasm. "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Right? It's getting a bit chippy now between Job and his friends. You can sense his friends wanting to offer up an objection as Job is up there on the stand. Right? The sarcasm is thick. And this exchange between Job and his friends, it's going to keep escalating until it really hits a crescendo there in chapter 22, back with Eliphaz. It's his third round of speeches. Jump with me to chapter 22. We're in round 3. Look with me to verse 5. He comes right out. Now, this is the guy that started somewhat compassionately. Well, the gloves are off. Verse chapter 22, verse 5. "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." And then he goes on, verse 6. "You've exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry." Verse 9, "You have sent widows away empty. The arms of the fatherless were crushed." But the problem is, we read all that and we know from chapters 1 and 2, none of that's true. None of that is true. Job's now being accused of all these trumped up charges. You know, Hillsong, we sing that song, "Everyone needs compassion," right? The kindness of a Savior. But notice all these friends do is they just rain down condemnation. For 20 chapters, they take turns piling it upon poor Job. "Your suffering is great, so your sin must have been great. You had us all fooled, Job. I guess in the end, you really can't judge a book by its cover." You see how their narrow-minded theology, it lacked both sympathy and humility. They weren't able to enter into Job's sufferings with him. And in all this, I think we begin to recognize, what are his friends doing? Well, they're seeking human explanations. Human explanations as to why this has happened to him. His friends are trying to solve his suffering. Cause and effect. They're trying to explain his suffering away. And in that sense, Job's friends aren't that dissimilar to us. We want to know origins. We want answers and explanations, right? Answers and explanations gives us the illusion of control. And yet one of the things that suffering does in the Christian life is it disabuses us of that ridiculous notion that we are ever fully in control. So when suffering comes upon us, right, the loss of a job, the loss of some faculty, some bodily faculty, the loss of a relationship, we instinctively reach for the theology of Job's friends. We wonder, what have I done to deserve such things? And we try and draw that straight line from past sin to present suffering. We see it in such things as those comments made after 9/11, right, when Jerry Falwell said, "The abortionists, the gays and the lesbians, the ACLU, they were to blame for this attack. I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen." Same theology. Or when John Piper even blamed the tornado that struck Minneapolis in 2009 over the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's position on homosexuality. Right? Trying to read present suffering and understand some past sin. But the problem with their theology, The problem with all their assumptions is that they don't have infallible access to God's mind. Theologically speaking, we can't know definitively the divine origins behind the 9/11 attack or the tornado or a tragic car accident any more than Job's friends definitively knew why Job's suffering was happening to him. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us, right? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Right, the secret things that we're not given access to, the mind of God, so many things that happen in this life, those are with the Lord. But revealed things, his word, what he discloses to us, this is for us, this is for our children. And in God's revelation, what does it do? It calls us to bear one another's burdens and sorrows, Galatians 6:2, not to explain those sorrows away, or to weep with those who weep, Romans 12:15. Not to pontificate with useless speculations on exactly why this person is weeping in a particular moment. Friends, I hope when you counsel others, you are quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. James 1:9. Notice his friends, that doesn't really mark them. I mean, at the beginning it did, but it didn't last very long. Or are you rather somewhat like Job's friends? Are you quick to draw conclusions? Are you quick to offer solutions? And then do you grow increasingly impatient with your friends when those solutions aren't met with affirming smiles and grateful words of appreciation? Recognize how you counsel affects how others suffer. Will they suffer well or not? Right? Job's friends, they didn't help him. Rather, in their questioning and by their assumptions, they pushed Job to the breaking point and just passed it. Friends, nobody in Job's life knew why he was suffering. We, as the reader, are given that divine window in chapters 1 and 2. It was never given to Job. It was never given to his friends. And so much of our lives is like that. God hasn't chosen to reveal it to us. But that didn't stop Job's friends. It didn't stop them from trying to give definitive answers, to give explanations. And did you notice, if you happen to read the passage this week, did you notice when they didn't have all the explanations they wanted, and they didn't have the specifics they sought, did you notice what his friends appealed to? Look back with me. Turn back to chapter 4, back there at the beginning. Turn back to chapter 4. It's that opening speech with Eliphaz. He said that you reap what you sow in chapter 4, verse 8. He said the wicked will perish. And then notice what he says, chapter 4, verse 12. He says, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. And that voice would continue. And that voice, according to Eliphaz, would explain why Job is suffering. It's because he sinned. You see what's just happened. Eliphaz has appealed to visions, to dreams, to voices. He's appealing to some private word, some extra biblical revelation to justify his assessment. In contemporary language, Eliphaz just said, hey, you know what? God told me. He's saying, God told me. And sadly, such privatized appeals to words of the Lord, those are rife and common within the evangelical church, right? We see it in the various descendants of Oral Roberts, the teachings of Joyce Meyer, Priscilla Schreier, who emphasize how God speaks to us, not just in his word, but he speaks privately, personally, specifically, and authoritatively outside his word. You hear this kind of stuff. I've heard it in a young man. He's so confident he's going to date this really attractive girl. He's like, yeah, God told me I'm going to date her. And yet the funny thing is, of course, well, God obviously didn't tell her because she's with the other guy, you know. Or it's with a woman wanting to leave her husband. I've heard it before. God told me it was okay. He told me it was okay. He's given me peace with it. The only problem is God has spoken in his word. And in that particular situation, clearly Jesus nor Paul nor Scripture had peace with what she claimed God had given her peace with. Friends, I'm saying all this because we can't confuse subjective impressions with divine revelation. We can't confuse those two things. Can God work subjectively in the hearts of his children as they read his word? Can he do that? Of course. And he often does do that. But do those impressions bear the authority of divine revelation? Not for a moment. Not for a moment. So to say things like, God told me, in order to justify some action or some belief, realize that's the worst possible form of name dropping that you could do. It's not only highly presumptuous, but you realize when you do that, you're trading on God's name. You're trading on his name in order to elevate your own name. It's appealing to God's credibility in order to bolster the credibility of what you're saying that's not clearly in this word. And we never want to do that. We never want to trade on God's name like that. Nowhere does Scripture ever teach us that the believer should go outside the word for guidance from God. Right? The Holy Spirit never shines a spotlight on himself. Holy Spirit in the Gospels is always shining a spotlight on the Son, on the Word made flesh, on the Word as it goes out through the church. So the next time someone says, God told me, feel free on my authority just to say, oh, great, what chapter, what verse? Feel free to do that. God's Word alone, it is the only sufficient guide for us, for life and for godliness. Timothy reminds us to thoroughly equip us. Paul does, rather, in Timothy, thoroughly equipping us for every good work. Listen, the faulty theology of Job's friends, notice what it did. It led to bad conclusions. Those bad conclusions led them to give bad counsel. And that bad counsel deeply hurt people. Friends, in human suffering, be wary of offering those definitive human explanations, right? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, right? This is the lesson of Job's friends. But I think there's a second risk we run, and that's the second thing I want us to note. So if you're taking notes, point two. Second, we demand divine answers. We demand divine answers. And I think this is the lesson that Job teaches to us. Because as we read these chapters, it becomes clear that Job's not really arguing a point. Job is seeking to understand his own experience. And while Job's friends will talk about God, Job actually talks to God. And what he can't understand, what he's at pains to grasp, is the magnitude of his torment given his great trust in God. And so what does he do? He does what we all naturally do. He starts to demand answers. Chapter 7, verse 20. He says, God, why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Job's contending with God. He's wrestling with him. He knows he's not sinless. He just simply can't grasp what sin has warranted this great suffering. You know, Job's arguments, as you read the book, his arguments haven't been, you know what, God, I really miss my things. All those things I used to have, that Beamer, I want it back, right? I want my stuff. That's not Job's argument. He doesn't moan over his wealth. He's not moaning over his possessions. Yeah, he laments his lot for sure, but he's really distraught not over his things. He's distraught over his life with God. And it's because somewhere along the way, he believes he's lost God. And that's what throws him into such anguish and such misery. He knows the fear of a man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe, Proverbs 29:25. So he's saying, why am I not safe? I have feared you. I was blameless. Why am I not safe? Why do I suffer? Right? We feel Job's pain. We know this in our own lives when we seek to live a righteous life, only to find that that righteousness that we're seeking after results in our own pain and suffering. And in those moments, we want answers. And as the chapters progress, Job increasingly demands an audience with God. So we get a glimpse of that, chapter 9, verse 16. This is where we start to see it pop out. He says, chapter 9, verse 16, even if I summoned him, Job saying, even if I summoned God, and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. But by chapter 13, verse 3, Job's more bold. And by 13:3, he's saying, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. And then by 23:6, he's become even more confident of his case. Would he, the Lord, would he prosecute me forcefully? No, he will certainly pay attention to me. Which then brings us to that final climactic moment of chapter 31, Job's final appeal, right? His closing passionate argument. So turn with me to chapter 31 and look toward the end of chapter 31. He's been protesting his innocence in these last sort of from chapters 29, 30 into 31. And the scene climaxes in chapter 31 there in verse 35. And Job says, his closing arguments, last words, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps, and like a prince, I would approach him. You see what Job's just done? Right there, he said, that's it. God, I'm going to subpoena you. I'm calling you to get out of that desk. Get out of there. Get into the stand. And you are going to have to explain yourself to me. He's subpoenaing God, summoning to court, take the stand, provide some answers. He's saying, I am so confident of my own innocence. I would take this rap sheet that all my friends have been at pains to list for chapters and chapters. I would take that, I would wrap it around my head, and I would fear nothing. It would say, not guilty. You've got nothing on me. So I don't have to approach you like an unworthy worm. I can approach you like a prince. I am that confident. And friends, these are arguably the most brazen words of the entire book when it comes to Job. This is where, in the courtroom, every jaw would drop. Every jaw would drop. You could cut the tension with a knife because Job has just said, God, get into the ring. You have treated me like I am guilty, but I am not. And you know I'm not. 31 chapters, and there's been not a proof of evidence from my friends to support my guilt. Which means if I'm not guilty, who is? You're guilty. Get in the stand. And then he drops the mic. Those are Job's last words. He walks out of that courtroom. And the audacity of Job there is astounding. And it's probably a good thing his friends weren't around to witness that last stand. Because his blasphemous words, as they would have understood him, would have gotten him in a whole bit of trouble. Because he has just turned and he's pointed the finger directly at God. Which is, of course, it's what we do, isn't it? Isn't that what we do as well? In the midst of our deepest suffering, especially when that suffering comes upon those we love most, our spouses, our children, our deepest friends, we demand answers. And when we don't get the answers, we question God's justice, which is to say, we question God. You know, there's a moving film called God on Trial. God on Trial, and it's about condemned Jews in Auschwitz. They learn that they're to be exterminated the next day via the gas chamber, and struggling to make sense of their great suffering and desperate for answers, they stage a mock trial where they do what Job has just done. They say, God, get in the dock. It is time for you to give some answers. And so witnesses are called up to provide evidence for God and against God. Some say this punishment has been purifying. Others say that it's punishment. Others say that it's unjust. And that's where more land. God has been unfaithful. He's broken his word. He has been untrustworthy. And in the end of that trial, God is declared guilty. He's declared guilty. And it's what we do in our own little ways every single day. So I just remember my own life, driving home from the hospital with news that our youngest daughter had a hip deformity, which meant she would never be able to run and play with the kids in the same way. She was going to live in chronic pain. And I felt gutted. I felt angry. And friends, she wasn't given a death sentence. She wasn't born in Aleppo. She was born to loving parents who loved the Lord. She's given great medical care. And yet, despite all that, I still questioned deeply in that moment, viscerally, God's justice. And that's what Job does here. And for speaking such words without knowledge, as God will say, he will later be rebuked. He will later be rebuked. Job ventured. He ventured too far. He crossed the line. In the absence of answers, he questioned God's justice. And friend, let just be a warning to us. Let it be a warning to us. It is always easier to drag God down to us than it is to raise ourselves up to him in faith. As one of you noted to me this week, complaining to God and complaining about God are two entirely different things. That's very true. And Elihu, he would later warn Job in chapter 36, verse 21. He would say, take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. There's the rub right there. Elihu's noting Job has a choice. Iniquity or affliction. That's what he faced. It's the choice we all face. When the heat is turned up in our lives, will we choose to sin and escape it, or will we stay in the furnace? That's what Job had to decide. You know, we live in a world at war with God, so siding with him will necessarily mean the opposition of others. It will require us to suffer. And when that suffering happens, will we choose iniquity and deny God, or will we choose to follow him? Will we choose to fear man or fear the Lord, popularity or faithfulness? Right? Job can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. Charles Spurgeon would memorably write, the jewels of a Christian are his afflictions. The jewels of a Christian are his afflictions. And Job was rich. But of course, he couldn't see it that way. But yet Job would prepare us for one who could. Look back with me to chapter 16. Go back to chapter 16. Verse 10. In the midst of all of Job's afflictions, back in 16, verse 10, he cries out, men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up, or he hands me over to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. 16:13, he pierces my kidneys. He pierces my side. Does that sound at all familiar to you? Right, it's a mirror image of what Matt DeLeo read to us earlier in the service from Matthew 26, verse 67. Jesus himself, who would be like Job, betrayed by his closest friends, who would be handed over and mocked, who would be spit upon, who would be insolently struck upon the cheek, pierced in his side. Once again, here is Job, a righteous sufferer, preparing us for Jesus. And yet that's where we've got to stop for a moment and say, okay, but we're actually not like Job. God has not written a book and said to any of us, you are the most blameless in all the land. That book doesn't exist. There is a book with our names and all of our deeds, not always the book we'd like to be written in, but the book that because of how Job points us to Jesus, we can have those names written in another book. That's what Job needed. That's what we need. God's not said that we're the most blameless person in the land. We need a mediator. Job needed one. He lamented that he lacked one. Look back at 9:33. He knew he needed this mediator with God. He didn't know where it could be found. 9:33. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. But if you've come here this morning, friend, and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, understand that God has established an arbiter. He has established a mediator between men and God. And if that's you and you don't know Jesus, I pray that you would. Or if you're here as a non-Christian, there is no access to God apart from a mediator. Job understood it. Jesus is that mediator. We need a righteous mediator. And there on the cross, God sent his son to bear his own wrath so that we wouldn't have to. And then he rose him from the grave, raised up on the third day at the right hand of the Father. Where is he? There now, interceding on behalf of all those who would repent of their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. Job needed that mediator. We all need that mediator far more, frankly, than Job did. And he exists. God has provided him for us in Christ. You can't get to God on your own. Only through Jesus Christ. Listen, in the midst of suffering, we seek human explanations. And when those explanations are lacking, we demand divine answers, as Job did. It's like the child who cries out, why? You know, why must I do this? Why must I obey? We want explanations and answers before we obey. We claim that that's a right. We have such rights before God. But this final figure of Elihu in the final chapters, well, he unsettles that assumption. He reminds us that we actually don't have any rights before the one who has made us. Job 35, verse 2. He'll say, do you think, Job, that your demands, he's saying, do you think they're just? Do you say it is my right before God? Elihu's going to teach us that while we can't claim rights, we are called to trust in God. And that's really the third and final lesson that Elihu helps to teach us. While we can't claim right, we are called to trust in God. That's our third point. We're called to trust in God. Unless you be concerned, it is definitely the briefest of the three. Okay, Job knows this. Job knows he's called to trust in God. Right? He doesn't curse God. He contends with him. He laments his life, but he doesn't let go in those early chapters. 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's Job's hope and his trust. And notice that his desperation, as it builds in the book, it doesn't dissuade him from coming to God. That desperation is what drives him to God. Job's the one who says in 19:25, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Right, there Job is, even in chapter 19, trusting in God. Even though everything in his experience would cry out, God is not worthy of that trust. His friends, remember his wife back in chapter 2. Right, look at what's happened to you. Look at what's happened to you. God clearly doesn't love you. He can't love you. I mean, look at your so-called friends. How are they helping you? Your servants, they're either dead or they loathe you. Your extended family, they don't even talk to you anymore. Even children, Young children mock you and laugh at you. God's abandoned you, Job. He can't be trusted. But Job holds fast to his faith. Now he will, as we saw in chapter 31, eventually he's pushed to the edge and he stumbles. And frankly, if it had been you or me, we would have stumbled well before Job did. And as we close chapter 31, notice Job is not saying at that point, God, vindicate yourself. He's saying, God, vindicate me. Lacking answers, what does Job do? He takes God to task and he stops trusting in him. And this is where Elihu steps in. Remember, I called him the little eager theological beaver, the young guy? Yeah, he's the young buck. He steps in, chapter 32. What does he say? Verse 2. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Okay, Elihu's primary concern, as you read through, it seems to be with maintaining God's integrity. The three friends are pointing their finger at Job. They're poking holes, or at least trying to, in Job's own integrity. Job, on his account, he's steadfastly asserting his own integrity. And he, by the end, chapter 31, begins to point the finger at God. All right, who's asserting God's integrity? Well, this is where Elihu comes in. And in this sense, Elihu's like a transitional figure that prepares us for what God's going to say in the final chapters of the book. So that when Job charges God with, quote, multiplying my wounds without cause, or when he charges God with mocking the calamity of the innocent, things he says back in chapter 9, it's Elihu who's going to retort, chapter 34, verse 12, God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. As Job's friends pile upon him, Job's suffering becomes more about vindicating his righteousness than God's reputation. It becomes about vindicating his righteousness and not God's reputation. And Elihu seems bent on protecting that reputation, turning us back to a biblical fear of the Lord. His final words in chapter 37, he says there, chapter 37, verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. I think it's a good question for us to consider. Are you more concerned about your righteousness, as Job was, than in God's reputation? More concerned about your righteousness than God's reputation. Notice that this is not a new struggle. The Corinthian church struggled with this very thing. They were more concerned with upholding their name than God's name, so much so that they were even taking one another. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, if you remember, to secular courts, they were trying to clear their names, keeping them squeaky clean, even if it meant they dragged God's name through the mud. And do you remember what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, 7? Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not take the hit to your personal reputation if it meant the gospel's reputation is preserved? Why not take that hit? In a fight, right? In a lawsuit, we love to demand what we think we deserve. But God reminds us, he's treated us far better than we deserve. Where at all have you chosen to suffer wrong so that God's reputation wouldn't? Recognize as a church, one of the ways that we show concern for God's reputation is through the exercise of biblical church discipline. Church discipline is when we withdraw membership and the privileges of the Lord's Supper from one who is in demonstrable and serious and in unrepentant sin. And of course, we do this in love, lest this one who's sinning perish eternally, 1 Corinthians 5. the purpose of discipline, never retributive. It's not punitive. It's always restorative, to bring the brother or sister back. We do it for the corporate witness of the church. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5, it's not the world outside of us, but it's our acquiescence to the world within us that actually presents the biggest threat to the gospel. But we do it finally for the glory. We do it for the reputation of God. God cares deeply about the purity of his church. We're to bear his image, to be his ambassadors, his representatives. Our churches are like that storefront display of God's character to the world. And when we discipline, we take that step of restoring Christ's name and reputation to the community, making God's character known. We are to be conspicuously holy, not for our own reputation, but for his. That's why we should care about such things. Well, listen, we need to conclude. If you haven't figured this out yet, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, okay? Your life won't go according to plan. None of our lives go according to plan. Job certainly didn't. Ours won't. And when our plans fail, we want answers. We want to know origins, and we want to know why. And we think, again, we're entitled to answers. But Job reminds us so often that we aren't given the answers to our suffering. But he does point us to one who will. He points us again to that true and righteous sufferer, Jesus, who was tried and tested by Satan, just as Job was. Jesus, who suffered the ridicule of his friends and of his family, betrayed by his closest confidants, his three friends, just as Jesus would be betrayed by his. And Jesus, who nonetheless held fast to his righteousness, like Job, and yet unlike Job, held fast perfectly unto the very end. Friends, when we are overwhelmed with suffering, when our friends are overwhelmed in their own suffering, we look to Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Friends, I hope you see God has actually given us, he's given you something better than explanations and answers. He's given us himself. He's given us himself. And friends, if that will be sufficient to sustain your joy for all eternity, will it not be sufficient for you in your next trial? An old friend put it to me well. We will suffer. We're often denied answers, but we can always trust. Will you trust? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when we dig into it, oh, it is a wealth and a storehouse of treasure and knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would take this book of Job and you would be teaching us about our own sufferings and teaching us not just about how to think through them, how to counsel others and theirs, but Lord, we pray, even as we go through this book, that you'd be teaching us about yourself. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.